Yeah, in Socop Mint, it's one of the few places this time of the year where you can truly go to have a faith experience, because mostly you've got to believe here, yeah, that the sun rises even though your senses tells you it's not, and the sun sets and the sun shines even though you don't feel it, you just know it's a warm day. So it's been a great faith exercise. Our faith has grown tremendously because we've gone to the beach and we've swam and we've done all those sunny things. We even tanned. So it's been a supernatural experience for us here in Socop Mint. And we feel so much closer to eternity and to God here. But mostly because of just the great kindness of the people here. But also there's quite seriously a very beautiful atmosphere in Socop Mint and in Namibia on the whole. And I've said it before and I forget about it until I come here again. But there's certainly something special happening in this nation. And it's one of those things that you can sense. You can't put your finger on it yet, but you'll recognize it once it pops. And there's certainly something that's going to pop in this nation, something wonderful, something fantastic. I believe especially so because of its size. God loves using the insignificant, the seemingly insignificant and the small and the little. You know, it's the King David story. God has always done that. Now, somehow sense that God has a purpose like that with the nation of Namibia. And so, Father, we just want to present to you these thoughts that are going to be shared here, and we want to pray your blessing upon your word, the scripture, and we thank you that it's eternally blessed because it's eternally established in heaven. And it's that establishment, it's that security, it's that rootedness, Lord, that has brought us here today, that search for, that need for, that longing for, that desire to be established and rooted and grounded in a world that is increasingly shifting and shaking and quaking. Father, we thank you that there's a rock, but Lord, for our roots to go into that rock, Lord, we need your grace. Only you can do that. And Father, we want our roots in the rock Christ, the living word today. And so we ask that you'd establish us by your Spirit supernaturally this morning in Jesus' name. I want you to read with me from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, which has something to do with a theme that I've been working on for a long time, just myself, and shared it before. In fact, I shared it here the previous time I was here. We shared on building memorials and then read from here. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. The Apostle Paul here talks of a lot of things, and I shared on it last time quite extensively. He talks about possessing, he talks about perfection, he talks about achievement, but all in the context of the ability that he's acquired by the grace of God. Paul has learnt, where he's sitting as an old man in prison in Philippi, he talks of what most probably will be the final chapter of his life. And unlike so many people, he has learnt how to close the chapters. Now, I've got this picture in my head of a big fat book of life that has a great many chapters, and when you come to an end of a chapter, you come to that either that blank sheet or a partially blank sheet, but you've got to flip that thing and then start reading on the next chapter. And a lot of people, like unfortunate moths, get stuck right there on that page and they don't quite get to flip it. And there are many reasons, and we're going to talk about those reasons, why we choose to remain in an elapsed chapter, a chapter that has come and gone, a chapter that has been. And this is true for individuals, it's true for communities. I was sharing early on that when I got to Israel, I was very impressed by the beautiful taxis. All the taxi drivers seemed to be driving expensive German cars. And when I made inquiries, it was quite interesting to hear what was happening. The taxi drivers are all Arabic. Nobody in Israel drives BMW or Mercedes or Audi. And the sad thing for me, coming from so far away, is that Germany makes those cars available at cost price to whoever wants to buy them in Israel. They don't make profit on those cars. It's part of their war reparations. So the Arabic taxi drivers are in heaven. They're in automotive heaven. Because they can change them ever so often at virtually no expense. But it's hard for the rest to close the chapter. Germany's paying and paying reparations and making all of these beautiful gifts and blessings available. But it's hard for communities to close chapters on what has been. When you go to Northern Ireland and you talk to young men on the street running around with petrol bombs and nail bombs and machine guns and sawn-off shotguns, and you ask them why they're doing it, mostly they can't tell you why they're doing it. All they know is those are the baddies, we're the goodies, and we must do them. We must get them. The average Palestinian blowing himself up doesn't know what happened in 1948 when the Zionists came to Israel. They don't know about the things that have... All that they know is right now we're angry and we must kill the Jews and we must wipe Israel off the face of the earth. But Benjamin Netanyahu gets up in New York ever so often and says, people of all the people in the Middle East who enjoy, of all the Arabic people who enjoy a great standard of living, come to Israel. They've got the best, the Arabs, they have the best, the highest standard of living. They're the only people who enjoy democracy. If they increase in number, they, in principle, can take over Israel. They have real freedom. You know, but when you go to the Gaza Strip and on the other side, you know, the Jews are a lot of racists and they're wanting to do us and they're exploiters and they're extortionists. There are a lot of people that cannot close chapters. And it becomes entrenched in our cultures, entrenched in our thinking, entrenched in our paradigm, entrenched in our politics. The Apostle Paul was a very, very unique individual. He had learned to do that. So last time we talked of the fact that the key, one of the keys that he's discovered to closing a chapter and opening a new chapter has to do with the issue of thanksgiving. But it's not as simple as it sounds, and I'm not going to go through all of that now, but he gives us the keys in Philippians, that scripture is still up there. He talks about the issue of possessing, and he talks about it twice there for a very good reason. I'm going to come back to that in a little while. He talks about possessing, and he talks about being possessed. Very interesting. And then he talks about perfection and achievement relative to perfection. Wonderful things. I challenge you to go to the New Living Translation and go and meditate on that. Why is he talking about possession? Why is he talking about perfection? And he says so much because of his repetition of it. Amazing insight. You go and think about that just a little bit. But to move on to where we are today, there are one or two more things that I think has a lot to do with the skills. It's a spiritual skill. There are spiritual skills. Do you know that there's spiritual technology, spiritual skill? And a lot of that has been lost to the church. A lot of what should be Christian culture. Last time when I talked of this, spoke of it in the context really of the fact that we as Christians, we don't know who we are culturally. And for some reason, we've been lied to and told that we don't have a culture. We just assimilate all the cultures of the world, and we go through life sort of without any identity in a real sense. We don't celebrate together. And so we don't have communal cohesiveness. We don't have real relationship, you know. And so we're reduced to the religious, and we get together in little meetings. We sit in rows like this. You stand to the back of somebody else's head you don't connect with, you don't really know. And we've never really developed a sense of solidarity in the way that Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, all those others. There are some things that have been stolen from us, and I'm mentioning this because I'm wanting us to keep this in our mind. We can't go there. I talked of it last time in terms of possession. What are the stuff that possesses us? What are the stuff that we possess? What are the stuff that we must possess? What are these resources that helps us, empowers us to make that shift? And the mental picture I tried to convey the last time was with this aisle. If this aisle represents that blank page between the two chapters, how do you make that transition across this historical divide? How do I walk from there? If that represents the past, everything that I bring with it, everything that I've come to possess, the baggage, good and bad, how do I learn the art of filtering out the stuff that I don't need on this side, which represents the future? So Thanksgiving is that filter that God has given us that helps us filter out the negative, the bad, the toxic, and move on with that which adds value. But read with me from Joshua chapter 5, just a few verses there. And then when the last time we looked at an individual making the transition, I'm wanting us to look at a community making that transition. In fact, a whole nation coming to a place where they've got a transition from yesterday to today. And in the today, in the here and now moment, purvey tomorrow. Today is this line that we're standing on here in the middle. If you were to all get out of your seats and all squeeze together in the middle, this will represent today. And so many people, when they come to today, they turn back and they get stuck in yesterday. And they live there. The Irish are stuck there. The Jews are stuck there. The Arabs are stuck there. Our African National Congress celebrated this week their yesterday. Their 100 years of yesterday. And I've not read the news, but I'll be fascinated if anything was said about tomorrow at that moment. And that is so typical of movements, groups. The biggest progress we make is to that moment. That is a glorious moment because it's designed to take us across. It's designed to take us into another chapter, but we don't. We'll talk about racism and colonists and the Europeans and the whites that are evil. We'll talk about a lot of stuff, but we won't talk about our tomorrow. And there's good reason for that. We're gonna look at that in just a moment. Read with me from Joshua. Now, when all the Amorite kings went west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeathath Ha'araloth. Okay, I got it right this morning, missed it now. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. And on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. And the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped. The day after they ate this food from the land, there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And when Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? He replied, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. I have been, for months and months, just stuck in Joshua chapter 5, because I so sensed there was something that God was saying to me, and I realized later saying to us, so I haven't shared this anywhere except with the staff. We started working this through toward the closing of this year. And so I'll be sharing some of it. And as some of you experienced last week, when I indulge, I dig out too much and I want to share too much. But it's been so great about Sukkot, because I could take time out just to slow down and spend a lot of time in the Word and the things of God. So I didn't do it with this year, but I did last year. But there are a few things. In fact, there are seven things I'm wanting to just lift out just from Joshua chapter 5. And first has to do with the small miracle of the Jordan opening. After a long time, after a 40-year sojourn in the desert, they finally crossed over, because there was a time when they were meant to cross over. And spies went out, 12 came back with a bad report, 2 came back with a good report, and they went all democratic on God. They decided to go with a majority vote. So they decided to remain in the desert. So they didn't cross over. So it's 40 years later now, and they finally crossed over. And Scripture says that because of that miracle, fear came upon all the enemies, all the surrounding kings, all the nations had heard that the Israelites have arrived. They've crossed the Jordan. And this for me is so powerful because it says something about God. You know, they were out of the will of God for 40 years. What was meant to take 40 weeks has taken 40 years, this journey. And strictly speaking, they'd blown it. They'd missed it. But we know the story. God had remained faithful. But you know something else? They remained faithful. The Israelites remained faithful because they were still moving. They were still going. And the miracle of the Jordan was not so much that God had opened up the Jordan, but the miracle was that they had crossed the Jordan. It had finally happened. And that miracle brought a shift. It brought a political shift. It brought a psychological shift. It brought a spiritual shift. Because they were now the feared people. They were now the people that represented ultimate intimidation and threat to the nations of Canaan. Because that crossing over said something in military and you'll find out in a second, economic terms, in political terms. They represented a real threat to the kings, to the Semitic kings of that region. And so, the lesson for you and me and what I'm wanting to hold before you at this beginning of 2012 is that is the shift that God will bless you and me with for that step of obedience that you're about to take at the beginning of this year. Many of you are going to take it here this morning. Some of you are going to go home. Some of you will take it 3 months from now, but you're going to make that shift. It's a small act of obedience. It's a small miracle that God brings. You know, it's not the miracle of Moses with all the magicians in Egypt and all that thunderous, scary, big time supernatural stuff. It's not the Red Sea opening up. This is just a river that God stopped. It wasn't flood. They couldn't cross it and God stopped it so they could walk over. It's a tiny little thing, relatively speaking. But the impact, the effect was so amazing because now the other nations were afraid. The enemies of God were afraid. And the only thing left for the Israelites was to acknowledge that. And as with the crossing over in the natural, so the crossing over in the spiritual, their challenge, as is our challenge, is are we willing to leave our commitment to being intimidated behind? You've experienced it many times. Are you a Christian? Do you go to that church? What do you do over weekends? Where were you on Friday night? The change now is that an Israelite no longer stands there swallowing his tongue. He says, where were you on Friday night? Why don't you go to church? Why don't you believe in God? What's wrong with you? I'm fine. I'm blessed. I'm at peace. You know, the students back on campus, we've attempted to teach them this. And when we did creation care and this whole evolution debate, the guy who believes in creation doesn't have the challenge. Depression, the onus isn't on me to justify my view. But you know, in terms of how the world works, there's been a false assumption that we're the guys who must rationalize and justify and defend. Well, that's the miracle of the Jordan. Suddenly there was a choice for the Israelites to realize that we're not in that position anymore. The other guys are actually afraid of us. They may make a noise, but they have respect for what we have revealed about the nature and the character of God. We serve not a fickle, not a now he exists, now he's dead God. We serve an eternal and an eternally faithful God. And his faithfulness has manifested in us even through our backsliding, even through our confusion, our deception. We've made it to our promised land. And I want to tell you that your standing, your still being here, is the big miracle that is causing the powers of darkness to tremble. You must believe that. The people in nature tell us like that all the time. When a dog comes growling at you, he does so. When a snake comes rearing its head at you, it's because he's afraid of you. But you know, it doesn't look like that. unless you're strong in your head. Isn't that so? Intimidation. There was a shift. And that was the miracle of the Jordan. God is a miracle-working God. And then Scripture says they came to a place called Gilgal. The place wasn't called Gilgal. They named it Gilgal. And there's a good reason why they called it Gilgal. It literally means the big wheel or the big circle. And it was a very prophetic thing that the Israelites did right there by calling that place where God talked to them about this new chapter, about the next chapter, about their future. And before you and I go further, we've got to come to our Gilgal. Let me do a little survey here. Does everybody, do we all know what deja vu means? Anybody ever heard? Deja vu is what happens when you're walking along with friends, you're on holiday somewhere in Paris in the Free State or Paris in Europe, and you saunter into this coffee shop, and then suddenly you get this overwhelming sensation that causes you to stop and look around because you feel, you can swear that you've been there before. Who's ever had that happen to them? We need to talk about Gilgal. We need to talk. That is a powerfully spiritual experience. It's a demonic sensation that you're having. And what happens in that place, in that moment, is that there's a spirit, there's a prince, there's a ruling entity there that would envelop you, grab hold of your senses, and have you experience a deception so powerful you can swear it's real. You can swear that in the previous life you were there. It's your first time in Paris, but you know you've been at this shop. Only problem is that shop never existed in a previous life or whenever. So strictly speaking, it's a deception. If you think about it carefully, it's a deception. You know, but it doesn't feel like that at the time. And it's very hard for people to understand the significance of that. And the rulers of this world control us like that because they are focused on one thing. They're not focused on taking you to hell and getting you to sin for the sake of sin. No. The devil's happy with the Israelites when they are doing the big wheel in the desert. If you ask them how it's going, well, it's going. How's it going? No, it's going great. Do you have momentum? Yes, we have momentum. But if you were to continue that conversation with the Israelites long enough, they'll tell you that there's just a little problem with our pilgrimage so far, with our redemptive journey. We seem to pass the same rock every time. Then the next day we pass the same McDonald's. But we're always moving, praise God. Things are happening. There's a demonic spiritual construct to take believers, people with the calling of God on their lives, captive by locking you into a vicious cycle. Because Satan is not afraid of anybody who's not engaged his destiny. And Gilgal speaks of the place where we re-engage our destiny. You see, God does not do the karmic cycle. Now, for those of you who know anything about India and Hinduism and Buddhism, all of that believe in the karmic principle, the principle of karma. That the good I do, the bad I do, has everything to do with at what level I lock into what? My karmic cycle, my vicious cycle. Hollywood is preaching no other gospel but this one because this is the one that has been in the earth since the beginning of time. And through the unbelief and the fear of the Jews, they locked into it in the Sinai. And at Gilgal, they had this moment when God spoke to Joshua that we're out of the desert. And now God gives us the choice to pick up our destiny again because God's march through history is a linear one. It's from eternity to eternity. Are you with me? It's from faith to faith. It's from strength to strength. From glory to glory. But now that's the scary part. You see, there's a certain comfort
that we derive in all of the world and the Hindu world. And from there, the seduction that happens in the door of that coffee shop. It's a very powerfully seducing spiritual influence that comes upon us that says to us, come back into the cycle. It's a familiar one. It's a comforting one. Because it's a comfortable one, as my friends in the Cape would say. It's comfortable. And there's something perversely enjoyable about encountering that same rock and that same McDonald's on the way every time. But you see, when we lock out of this, when we get into linear, pursuing linear destiny again, then it's scary. And we are more afraid of the unknown future than of the devil. We hate not knowing what's going to happen. We hate that total sense of a lack of control. And our fallen nature has such a yearning for predictability. Can a lady in the house please say amen? Don't spring surprises on us. I have bad news for you. God is all about surprises. He said so. No eye has seen, no ears heard, nor is it entered into the heart, the mind, the imagination of man, the things that he's prepared for us. It's all surprises, people. The whole of eternity, the whole of your life's destiny, it's a big, Forrest Gump said it, is just one big box of chocolates. Your only comfort is that it's meant to be chocolate. And hopefully Belgian or Swiss. And not our dreadful migraine-inducing Cadburys from back home. But it's a box of chocolates. And so Gilgal represents that place where we recognize that there's a demonic bondage, a demonic hold that has to break here and now. And the devil will not keep us trapped in that vicious cycle. And we begin to sing that song again. I just commissioned James for our next worship album to include it, because CS had us sing it the other night, and it was just so, so powerful. I've decided to follow Jesus. And Jesus, the walking man who doesn't do cycles, he's not an Indian guru. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the linear God. He moves through time. And I want to invite you today to consider the fact that God would, despite our weaknesses, despite our stupidity, he would bring us to our promised land, and then we can decide. And that's what the Israelites did that was so great. They decided to call the place Gilgal. That's a full circle. They came full circle. But you know, how do you get out of it full circle? God tells them how. God tells Joshua to show the Israelites that he really loves women. God told Joshua to make flint knives. You know what a flint knife is? It's a knife made of stone. Maybe even sandstone. That gets sharpened until it is flint sharp. And then he had to cut all the males down to size. He had to reduce them. And he said nothing about the ladies. He left you guys alone. And you had to watch how all the guys got themselves circumcised and all the ladies said, praise God. But Scripture says they had to get circumcised again. What does that mean? It means they were circumcised in Egypt, but now something has changed. And so the key out of the vicious cycle, the key, the powerful key to Gilgal is a certain humility. And this is a key to walking into new chapters with God. It's a willingness to start all over again. As if you've grown nothing, learned nothing. And didn't acquire any experience or skills. Because you see, in the light of who God is and in the light of what he's planned for us, the best thing we can do is to allow him to square one us, take us right back to the beginning. Because at the beginning is the door out of the vicious cycle. Because right at the beginning, we got things wrong that got us locked into this vicious cycle and we didn't follow destiny. There's so many people with unaccounted years for, unaccounted opportunities for in their lives, and we're bitter and frustrated. Isn't that so? And the way to get out of it is to get angry with God, angry with people, and to get bitter. No, no, no. That's not the way out. The way out is simple. It's humility. It's going back to God. Say, God, can we start all over? And you know what God does? He circumcises you. He responds by, as it were, saving you all over. And I'm coming across people. In fact, Lucille and I had a young lady. She's one of the girls gifted at dancing in church. She knocked on the door one day and said, listen, I know it's your off day. I know I shouldn't do this. And I know it's wrong and it's a sin. But I couldn't help myself. I had to drive up here and tell you what happened to me. I said, what happened to you? She says, I got saved. I went, oh, okay. Thought you were saved. But the fact is, God had done something so amazing in her life, it felt like it happened for the first time. And I'm coming across a lot of people like that. God's reigniting. God's just seeing, it's like he's rebirthing. That's what happens at Gilgal when you allow God to circumcise. And you see, with the first circumcision, Egypt, the first circumcision in Egypt represents getting rid of a lot of sinful stuff, just bad stuff. Yeah, the circumcision wasn't about sin, it was about the superfluous. But it was also about an acknowledgement of a shift of authority. You were coming out under the influence, demonic influence, the rulers of the Middle East that had you locked into the pattern that the whole of the Arabic world is still in. Ever noticed how Islam has developed in the last 600 years? Hasn't happened. If you walk into the Middle East today, Iran, meet a Tuareg, you might as well be talking to Abraham himself. Because nothing's changed. What has changed is that often, and I've seen this on television with my own eyes, the camel will be loaded onto the back of a Land Cruiser. And there's a drum of fuel and there's a camel on the back of the Land Cruiser. That has changed. But otherwise, not much else. Only Toyota. I'm being facetious now. There's a satellite dish. But you know what I'm talking about. The same old, same old. Same old, same old. And we just get more passionate about the same old and we want to impose the same old on the rest of the world. But out where people have been following Christ, you'll notice that there have been innovation, there have been inventions. There have been new things, scary new things. We're at a place now where the inventions and the innovations are changing everything. Biotechnology has come to a place now when the next couple of years, the world leaders will have to decide about whether the human race is continuing, not because everybody's going to get killed off, but because they now have the power to genetically modify everybody who gets born so that they're not human anymore once they're through. And that's what the mark of the beast is all about ultimately. It's nanotechnology that gets implanted so as to change your whole genetic makeup so that once it's through with you, after the window period, you're no longer human. That's why God says there's no redemption. Which brings me to the next point. Then God tells them to do a Passover. They did a Passover. The Passover is like a meal that is the Old Testament copy of our bread and wine. Okay? So they did the Passover in Egypt. Now they do the Passover again. Okay? And that meal is very significant. Because God makes a pronouncement to that meal. God says, with this meal, I want you to know that as you eat this, I've rolled away the reproach. In other words, the shame and the disgrace of Egypt from you. Now, what was the shame and disgrace of Egypt? It was a terrible thing. It was about the fact that they had been slaves for 4 centuries, 400 years. And for 400 years, people, plus 40. And I've got to appeal to the ladies, because the ladies are more spiritual than men, and they understand some stuff. Like the fact that after 440 years, when you arrive at Gilgal, and you're still wearing the same shoes. There's a problem. You've not had a new dress in 40 years. Now, it's great that God made the dress survive. But the fact is, people, that dress is old. It's a problem, isn't it? It's a huge problem. God has to fix it. But now they've come to this place, this Passover place, and it speaks of stewardship. The reproach of Egypt being rolled away speaks about the fact that God says, you're no longer slaves, you're stewards. And that's why I wanted you to know when Paul talks about the issue of possession, being possessed and possessing. Because the shame of slavery hasn't got to do with the fact that we work because all people work. Hasn't got to do with the fact that we accomplish because all people's got to achieve and accomplish. It has to do with the relative sense of nakedness. And when Scripture speaks about shame and disgrace, it talks about you being caught in public without your clothes on. And so when Scripture talks of possession, it talks about you being clothed. And then stewardship, from a human perspective, has to do with how much clothes do you have. And in biblical times, really wealthy people had a lot of clothes on. And they had smart clothes on. And guess what? Nothing has changed. But people don't only clothe themselves with material. They clothe themselves with vehicles. They clothe themselves with homes. And those homes, they clothe, again, with a lot of guarantees, economic guarantees, with insurance. It's about being clothed. It's about possession. It's about stewardship. But now, let me tell you what the little problem is with this meal, this Passover meal. That meal was a farewell meal. It was a farewell meal to the manna. Because for 40 years, God used to rain down the food on them every night. And now, with that meal, that was it. It had stopped. Now picture this. You've crossed over the Jordan. You've come through the desert. You're 2.5 million people. Ahead of you, there's a city called Jericho. It's got people that have been genetically modified on there. They're not humans. Scripture doesn't call them humans. It calls them giants. They're like 3.5 meters tall. Massive, massive beings. They're lining the walls and they live in that city. They're like monsters, like we see on the cartoons today. Really. The History Channel the other day, Lucille and I was watching, just as an aside, had this docu about Hercules. Remember Hercules, the Greek guy? And then they interviewed a whole lot of professors from universities from around the world who now tell us that Hercules was never a legend. He actually existed. And they showed us the place of his birth. It's been archaeologically excavated, discovered. And they confirmed that he was the founder of the Olympic Games. And guess what? His father is Zeus, the god. So he was semi-human. And from there, the slaughter of his kids and all that. But now, you know, you sit there and you think, okay, so where did I miss it? The Bible's myths and fables and legends, and those were fables and legends, but now, well, whatever. The scientists say that there were giants. And Hercules was a giant. So there are these giants. And watch this. There's a little problem here. Tiny problem. The manna's up. You've got to feed 2.5 million people. The people of Jericho live in a city, but their vineyards and their food gets planted around the city. So when you've got to feed those 2.5 million people, guess where the food comes from? Those ugly bad men in that city, it's their food. And every time you sit down to eat, you've just committed an act of war. And I don't know about you, but you'll swallow hard on that breakfast, knowing that our gleaners have come back again and we've taken their food. But if you don't eat their food, we'll die. So now you're in the promised land, you've got a little problem. You're sitting ducks here because those people don't have a choice. They're going to have to come out and wipe the whole lot of us. Because it's about stewardship, it's about possession, it's about their resources that we are challenging. And then Joshua meets a man who identifies himself as the commander of heaven's armies. And I would imagine he was pretty big, much bigger than 3.5 meters, maybe like 35 meters, standing high there with his drawn sword. And Joshua says to him, "Excuse me, sir, who are you?" He says, I've come as the commander of the Lord's armies. Then Joshua realizing, and Joshua didn't even recognize him from all the times that he spent in the tabernacle in the desert, but let's not go there now. But then Joshua falls face down and worships the man. Then he says to the man, "Is there anything you'd like to tell me?" And the man says to him, "Yes, I have one thing that I want you to do." Now, picture this. Josh is face down before the man, right? He's worshiping. He recognizes Christ once Christ speaks to him. Because he asks Christ, "Listen, are you for us or against us?" And Christ says, "Listen, I don't respond to silly questions. I'm not for you or against you." Christ says, "Neither." It's quite humorous. Go and read it for yourself. Joshua chapter 5. I've asked God that question many times in marriage. "God, are you for my wife or for me?" Then I get that same response. Don't be silly, boy. "Are you guys for us, for me?" But so Josh is face down before God, right? And then Christ says to him, "Listen, would you take off your shoes? Because the ground where you're standing is holy." Now, this is the powerful moment. When you're sitting there as a Jewish person, you've come out of the desert with a decalogue that says, "Thou shalt not steal," and we're stealing the food of other people here. Are you following me here? Now, it's a problem. There's so many Christians who are about to come to a new place of stewardship in terms of understanding who does what belong to in this world. And the New Testament talks about a defiled conscience. Do you know how many Christians have a defiled conscience? Our idea of right and wrong limits God so much. Because our way of viewing the world and viewing life and viewing what is ours and what isn't ours doesn't coincide with these. But now God says to Joshua, "Young man, the place where you're worshiping and where I'm standing now belongs to me. I'm a holy God. And the reason I came down was not to fight against this one or that one. It wasn't to start a war. It was to make a declaration to you that this is my place. This is my land. I didn't only give you a promise back then that I was going to give you a promised land. You didn't quite understand what I said to you in Egypt, that the promised land is yours. It belongs to you. But now I've come to stand, and where I'm standing now, I'm telling you, it's not holy ground because there's sacrifices happening here or there's a religious system or a temple built here. It has to do with my ownership as God. You may plunder their fields and you will take their cities because this is holy ground." And that is the challenge of 2012 that the Holy Spirit is alerting us to through Scripture. You've been worshiping in Egypt with the Passover. You've been circumcised there. You've been worshiping in the desert. But now it's time to worship near Jericho. And to understand that when you worship on holy ground, I talked of this last week a little bit. Psalm 23 talks about this too. God prepares a table for you where? Whose table is that? That's why it's my food. Whose ground is that table on? That's why it's mine. Because he's invited me to sit at that table. People, it's a massive shift. And that is why the next move God says to 2.5 million people, kiddies and old ladies and everybody, "I want you to walk around that wall for 7 days and just be quiet." And they could do that. You know why? Because of an encounter with a Christ that imbued so much holy fear in them. And this is what happens at Gilgal, that God is about to visit the body of Christ with holy fear. Not respect for God. The fear of God. We don't understand it. Our Western paradigm doesn't understand it. There's so many people preaching grace saying that's not of God, but they've got to rewrite Scripture here. I believe it's grace that brought Christ down here,
just to speak that word of authority. And I want to say to you today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Gilgal is holy ground. And as we stand this morning, can we stand? I want to ask you to consider this one thing. I want to ask you to consider whether you're willing for God to take you back to square one. First place, first prayer, first encounter. And to know that He's going to do it often. But every time He takes you back there, and this time He takes you back there, you're going to see Him differently. Just like Joshua saw Him every day in the tabernacle, because Moses met God face to face. For every new chapter, God will pitch in a way that has everything to do with the new devils you're about to encounter. You've heard it said, and it's true. New levels, new devils. The place that they've come to was scary. No longer the same rock and the same McDonald's. This is brand new. They've not been there before. These people had civilization so advanced, their technology was so advanced, and it's a bunch of slaves with just the clothes on their body. And God is challenging them about stewardship. And I want to tell you that that is our stewardship challenge as the body of Christ. We have been waiting for God to bless us with money and do this and that, and God's not going to do that. We have been waiting for God to fight against our enemies, and God says, I'm not here to fight against enemies. But what I am here to show you is a whole new understanding and a revelation around stewardship. It's new areas that we walk into. It's new enemies that we're going to encounter. And all that God wants from us is a commitment to worship Him with our shoes off, figuratively speaking, in the face of our enemies. We're going to see ourselves take possession of that which we never thought possible for the kingdom of God or for the cause of Christ. After the meeting this morning, first meeting, a young man came to me and says, thanks, I should have been here this extra day because I'm going back to Windhoek. And I know I've got to step out of where I've been, out of my cyclical existence, out of the security and comfort of my salary every month. Because God has been speaking to me for 3 years about my possession, about my promised land. And about the fact that I break out of my cycle by square one, by being willing to be humble, to start small. And he was saying, my friend has just done that. He's just left Nampower, and he started an IT company in his garage, just like all the other great guys. Now for you, it may mean nothing. But for the powers of darkness, if that is what God is saying to you, whatever God is saying to you, I want you to know that when you cross your Jordan, when you make your commitment at your Gilgal, and at your Gilgal decide that this is it, no longer the circle here, I'm getting onto God's highway. And no more fake momentum, linear momentum. I want to be able to count my memorial stones. I want those people to come behind me to be able to see the memorial stones that I plant. I want to make a way for others to follow. I want to make a way for the last few generations that is going to be awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to follow. I want to welcome you to Gilgal, and I want you to pray with me in your heart. And I want to tell you that we are about to face enemies that we've never seen. They come from the pit of hell, the body of Christ, universally. It's already started. Scary stuff. But if you've not understood that they're afraid of us, you're not going to make it. They're afraid of you because of where God has brought you from. They know the Egypt that God has brought you from. And they cannot believe that you've remained standing all these years and that you're still alive and well to cross your Jordan and to break bread at your Gilgal. They cannot believe it. God can. And now God says, can we move on from here? Can we take Jericho? Can we take Ai? Can we take our cities? Can we plunder their fields? Are you game? Are you up for it? Or are you going to remain queasy and trying to figure God out and try to tell God what's right and wrong, what he should and shouldn't do? Are you going to continue asking stupid questions about God? Are you on my side, his side, her side? Or are you going to understand that it's not about any of those things? It's about coming to a place of worship where we've never been. And by the Holy Spirit, I want to say that God is going to cause us to tremble in his presence. I want to tell you that we're going to have visitations by the Spirit of God like the Quakers and the Shakers had years ago, but it's going to be different because they didn't face what we're facing. And you're going to walk out of God's presence more afraid of Christ than any demon. Not because Christ poses a threat, but because you've seen him for his power and his glory and his awesomeness. There are seducing spirits that keep us trapped to the baby in a manger and a carcass on a cross, a dead Jesus, an irrelevant Jesus, a powerless Jesus. We're about to get delivered from all of that nonsense. We're about to see him as a warrior God, a no-nonsense, doesn't talk unnecessarily, a God who acts and a God who moves, a God of vengeance, a God of wrath, a God that marches, a God that destroys, a God that raises an army behind him that marches relentlessly, inexorably, ruthlessly. There's a ruthlessness in your spirit. There's an anger in your spirit that is about to wake up. There's an army of God that is about to march around Jericho. Father, in the name of Jesus this morning, in the name of Jesus this morning, I want to take authority over every familiar spirit this morning that has even repeatedly seduced your people into staying, into remaining locked and shackled. Father God, every spirit that has made the reproach of Egypt palatable and acceptable, in the name of Jesus. Father God, spirits that come to minister a false anointing and a false humility, and that robs the people of God of a confidence that is godly and divine and awe-inspiring. And this morning, Father, I want to agree with every heart and say to you that here at our Gilgal, we make ourselves available for a circumcision, and we ask that you would surgically remove every superfluous thing, every unnecessary thing. Just separate it from us completely and permanently in the name of Jesus. And Father, we now say yes to breaking bread in the presence of our enemies. We say yes to having a Passover meal that spells the end of the comfort zone and the realities of yesterday. And we thank you that you will not send manna and you will not feed us in the same way anymore, because we're not slaves anymore. Father, I thank you for courage, for innovation. I thank you, Father, for ingenuity. But I thank you mostly for a confident boldness to go to where we've not been before, to do what we've not done before, to say what we've not said before, not in a way we've said it before. We embrace a new chapter and we invite you to write a new story, your story, not our story. And all God's people said, Amen.